Open your Bibles, please, to our text this morning, as we've already read together Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. We'll make some brief comment, perhaps through verse 22. I've entitled our sermon today, Great Thoughts of a Great Savior. And next Sunday, God willing, our sermon title will be Our Great Savior's Great Commission and Great Commandment. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who preached some 20,000 sermons to an estimated 10 million people over the course of his ministry, on Sunday evening, September 7th, 1873, in beginning his sermon on our text this morning, he said this. He said, "The subject I have to speak about is the honor and glory of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is so vast a theme that this preacher, at the outset, confesses that the task is too great for him to accomplish. He staggers beneath the weight of his theme, which seems to him too great for the human mind to compass or for human lips adequately to express. All I can hope to do, Spurgeon said, is to be lost in my subject, that Jesus Christ may be all in all." Well, this morning's preacher, a very part-time, rank amateur at best, to even rise up to stagger is impossible. To convey to you what the Holy Spirit gave to Paul through his pen about the nature and the work of our glorious Savior, apart from the Spirit of God in me and apart from the Spirit of God in you, we have no chance together of receiving anything. So let's pray for one another. You can pray for me, and I will pray for you, that we together through the Spirit might lose ourselves as we wonder with great wonder at our wonderful Savior. Let's pray. That is our prayer this morning, Heavenly Father. It is my prayer, Holy Spirit, that as you have promised, you will be our teacher here this morning. That you will enable us supernaturally to soar and to go where our minds naturally cannot go, and that is to the highest heavens, to see just a peek of the majesty and glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a sense in which the very existence of this passage that we're going to look at today is owed to the visiting false teachers and heretics who were threatening the church of God at Colossae. And what Paul records here, how he responded to this threat, is the same way that he always responded to error, and that is that he spoke, or in this case, he wrote the truth. It was his belief that the truth alone could correct error. And we'll forgo the specifics of this particular heresy and say merely this, that the Colossian heresy and those heresies in the church before it, and those heresies in the church that would come later, and all those heresies that have presented themselves throughout the history of the church, even until this very moment. And in fact, all cults and all false, unbiblical, extra-biblical religions, whether Jesus or Christ or Christian or saints or witnesses or Jehovah or any other name of some prophet might be named in their name, all false teaching, all false religions share in common one, usually both, of these two things. Number one, they diminish the person of Christ. Number two, with respect to man's salvation, they add to the work of Christ. They diminish or deny or disavow in one way or another the fact, the historic teaching of Orthodox Christianity in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is at the same time fully God and fully man in one sinless person together for all eternity. What theologians call the hypostatic union, what we understand to be that the Son of God is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity of Almighty One God. With respect to man's salvation, if they do not outright deny Jesus and outright deny the effectiveness of his cross, the reality of his death and burial and resurrection, they will seek to add some human endeavor, some human system of works to add to the cross of Christ, making it in their minds not all sufficient. But the truth that salvation is found in the Scriptures alone, in the Bible, that salvation is by grace alone, it's received by faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, all for the glory of God alone, was the battle cry of Paul and the apostles against the enemies of the gospel in the first century church. It was the battle cry of the reformers against Romanism in the 16th century. It was the battle cry of the Puritans and so many others in the centuries that followed. It's the battle cry of evangelicals here and abroad today. It's the battle cry of this pulpit and countless other pulpits throughout the world. And one day, that glorious day when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead in righteousness and glory, Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone will no longer be a spiritual battle cry, but will be the final and eternal victory cry for all eternity. So here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 15 through 18, we have Paul's response to this false teaching. It's clear, precise, true teaching about the true nature and work of Christ. And in our passage, we're going to see four things about our glorious Savior. First, that Jesus Christ is God. He's not merely God-like or godly. He is the one true Almighty Triune God. We'll see this in verse 15. Paul will repeat it in verse 19. Number two, in our outline, we will see that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, verses 16 and 17. Number three, that Jesus Christ is the head of his body, the church, in verse 18. And also in verse 18, that as he is these things, God, creator, and head of the church, he stands alone as the preeminent one of the universe. There's no one passage in the New Testament that lists so many characteristics that point to Christ's deity as are found in this short but powerful passage. Verse 15, that Jesus Christ is God. He, Jesus, see verse 13, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul uses an intensive form of the pronoun he, meaning that he himself and no one else. He himself, Jesus Christ, and no one else, Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the image of the invisible God. That God is invisible, that God is spirit, is clearly stated in the Old Testament and the New. Jesus said in John chapter 4 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Moses recounts in Exodus chapter 33 that God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Jehovah, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But here Paul says that Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And the word image, you know it in the Greek. It's the word eikon or icon. And it means a representation or manifestation of something. Let me read some Bible verses that you're familiar with and listen and look and imagine in your mind. See what the visible Christ is as an image to the invisible God. We read together Hebrews 1:3. He, Jesus, the writer says, is the radiance of the glory of God. The word radiance means light that comes from a luminous body. Jesus' radiance, his light, his glory is the glory of God. And the writer continues, he, Jesus, is the exact imprint of his nature. A precisely chosen word by the Spirit of God. The exact imprint. It means an exact expression or image of a person or thing. It's a likeness that is precise in every respect. Jesus' nature, his being, is the precise nature of God. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. And the verse concludes thusly, and supporting what Paul is going to tell us in Colossians 1 in a moment, he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know these familiar words from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice again the link between the Word, Jesus Christ, and creation. Who is this Word that was in the beginning? Verse 14, John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh, Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we saw, John says, we saw his, Jesus' glory. It was visible. It was glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. For of his fullness we've all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one, John says, has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, Jesus the Word, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Perhaps you're familiar with this portion of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Before all worlds, he was eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, one in being with the Father. Again, from the evangelist John in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was in the beginning, Jesus, the Word, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and we've touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life, Jesus' life, was made manifest. We've seen it, and we testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus also testified to his divine nature. In John chapter 14, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip?" You know what he said. He said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." To the Jewish leaders, on at least two different occasions, from their perspective, Jesus committed blasphemy, capital blasphemy, as he claimed to be God. "Truly, truly, I say to you," in John chapter 8, "before Abraham was, I am." Claiming for himself the unspeakable name of Yahweh, God. And so they picked up stones to throw at him because Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then again in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And again, Jesus picked up stones to stone him. The Jews did. And Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these good works are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." Jesus is God. Back to our text. Verse 15 continues, "He is the image, the visible icon of the invisible God. He shares the same being and essence. And he is," Paul amplifies, "the firstborn of all creation." Paul calls Jesus, who's the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, in no way suggesting that Jesus is somehow a created being, which is ludicrous given the fact that in his next breath, Paul is going to attribute to Jesus the title of creator. But rather, by the use of this word firstborn, the same word that Jesus uses in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," meaning uniquely begotten Son. Paul points out that God the Son is the firstborn over all of creation. And this Greek word, in its first century context, it emphasizes the rank or status or privilege of the firstborn son. That God the Son, that the Son of God, is a firstborn like no other. He is supreme. He is sovereign. He reigns. He rules over all creation. In Psalm 89:29, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, in speaking about David, this is what God says. And he says, I will make him the firstborn by being the highest of the kings of the earth. Firstborn is a rank, it is a position, it is a status, it is a privilege, and in this case, Jesus over all of creation. So Jesus is the image or likeness and manifestation of the invisible God. He is the firstborn or the sovereign over all of creation, what I'm going to call the first creation, because in a bit we're going to see that he is also the firstborn over a second creation. Verses 16 and 17, that Jesus is the creator of all things. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The beauty and the power of these two verses are found in the grammar, and specifically in a series of prepositional phrases that can overwhelm us, should overwhelm us, with a magnificent description of Jesus as creator. And if you would allow me to use an analogy here of creator and creation as a builder and a building, follow along, please. This first prepositional phrase, this first preposition, in him all things were created. Your text in English probably says by him all things were created. And that's not a wrong or bad translation, but it is the Greek word en, E-N. It does mean in, and it's to be thought of as the fact that within, inside of, located, residing in, abiding in, Jesus Christ is the creation. All creation comes out from him. In our analogy, Jesus Christ is the architect. He is the designer. He is the creative force and genius and planner behind the creation. In him, all things were created. Unless we have any question about what is included in the all things, Paul will explain that for us in terms that we cannot miss. In heaven, things that we cannot see. On earth, things that we can see. Oh yes, visible and invisible. Inconsequential and totally consequential, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or angels or demons or anything, everything, all things were created in him. He is the architect. And Paul continues with the second preposition, the second prepositional phrase. All things were created through him. This was one of my favorite prepositions in Greek class. It's one I usually remembered. It's one I usually got right on the test. Dia, D-I-A. It means through or by means of, instrumentality. That is, all things were created by him. Jesus is not only the architect of creation, he is the builder. He's the general contractor and all the subcontractors. He does the building. And Paul continues that all things were created for him. That's the word eis, E-I-S. It means to or toward as a destination or a goal or a purpose. And not only is Jesus the architect, and the creative designer behind creation. Not only is he the builder and craftsman of all creation, he is also, and his glory is the sole purpose of creation, of which he is the sole proprietor and owner of. And how did Jesus, the master builder, create? Genesis 1, Genesis 2. In the beginning, Jesus Christ spoke a word, and nothing became something. And later, Jesus Christ fashioned from that which he had already spoke into existence, and he created some things, some ones who were very special in his image, and he breathed into him and into her the breath of life. Creation and God's account, his inspired, God-breathed account of creation, is not an optional teaching or truth for the Christian who worships the Creator. Paul continues. Verse 17. Verse 17. And he, Jesus, is before all things, not just in the matter of time and sequence, but in terms of rank or superiority. Jesus Christ is an unqualified, unchallenged number one. First, supreme, and ultimate. And I love this. In him, that's our same word, and, locating, residing, abiding. In him, Jesus, all creation holds together. And this is a fascinating word in the Greek, because really it means something a little bit different, a little bit more than what I have usually thought it to mean. It means literally to compose or put together so as to unite all the parts into one unified whole. Jesus Christ is the creator of each individual entity, billions upon billions in the heavens and the earth and below the earth, but he also created them to work together in one glorious unity for one glorious purpose, his glory. And in him, all things hold together. As some have said, not a rogue molecule, but also, as biblical historians, we should say, not a rogue event, not a rogue circumstance, not a rogue happening. And the fall of man and the fall of Lucifer and the entrance of sin and the sin-stained, groaning creation in which we live, nothing has ever disturbed or interrupted in any way Jesus Christ's sovereign design for his creation. For from the very beginning and never ceasing until right now, he is redeeming and reconciling the lost and the sinful to himself, to his glory. And someday, when he returns, and he culminates human history in the judgment of the elect and the damned, he will follow by creating a new heaven and a new earth in precisely the same manner as he created the first. And now in verse 18, Paul makes a profound transition. It's actually a bit stunning to me personally. He draws our attention from the vastness of the universe created by the transcendent Christ, who is before all things and beyond all things and above all things. And he draws our attention now to Jesus Christ and a closeness and an intimacy of a personal relationship that he desires to have with us. Because you see, just as Jesus said, "Let there be light," and there was light, so too Jesus says when he sees you and he sees me, a helpless, hopeless, sinful, depraved, lost, damned enemy of God. And he says, "Let there be life in you." And there was life. Eternal life. He spoke and he gave life. He created new life in each of us. No less miraculous, no less powerful, no less glorifying than the creation of the vast universe was his creation of new life in us. And Paul says that he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. And we are members of his body, individually and collectively, and he is our head. A metaphor for rule, authority, the head of state, the head of a household. Jesus is the head of the church. There is but one head of the church, Jesus Christ, he himself alone and no others. There's one church, the universal church, with one head, Jesus Christ. It has one law, the law of Christ, the word of Christ, the Holy Scriptures. There's no human representative of Christ on earth. There is no mediator but Jesus. There is no pope. There is no vicar. There is no church president of the universal church of Jesus Christ. One head and one law. And so, too, this is true for the local church. This is true for Santan Bible Church. A visible expression of the universal church in the world, but still, this church, our church, every church, has but one head, Jesus, and one law, the word of Jesus, the word of Christ, the law of Christ, the Holy Bible. There is no man, there is no group of men who are head or lord over others in the place of Christ. Biblically qualified, gifted men are appointed by the Holy Spirit to shepherd and lead God's flock, but Peter tells us that that shepherding and that leading is by being examples to the flock, not acting as lords. Never as asserting their own authority alongside or over Christ and his word. Verse 18, Paul continues in we hear the crescendo begin of this little movement of a symphony. He's talking just a little bit faster, perhaps, a little bit louder. He says that he, Jesus, is the beginning. And we know, too, that he is the end. And we know, too, that he is everything in between, the Alpha and the Omega. He also, verse 18, is the firstborn, our word again, but this time from the dead, and here referring to the resurrected Christ, whose victory over both spiritual and physical death assures us that we too will be resurrected to life eternal. He is the first fruits, Paul calls it elsewhere, of our resurrection. So that, he concludes, in everything, Jesus would be preeminent. Not prominent, not important. The preeminent Christ is first, is supreme, is above and beyond all and everything. The preeminent Christ will never share any place in the temples and pantheons built by men to house their idols and their false gods. Jesus will not share a place in your heart or in my life, even if it's first place, with any idol. The biblical Christ will never occupy a chapter in a book entitled Great Religious Leaders of the World. Because Jesus Christ is not a religious leader. Jesus Christ is not a way to God. Jesus Christ did not teach truths about God. Jesus Christ is not a lifestyle choice. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through, oh, that's our word, dia, by means of me. Jesus is worthy of, and he demands, and he receives worship from his subjects. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and all in between. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And there's no salvation in anyone else, Peter yelled. For there is no other name under heaven uttered by men by which we must be saved. And Paul wrote that God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is wonderful, counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do you have peace with God through Jesus Christ? Do you know him through faith? Does he know you? Do you belong to him? Is he preeminent in your heart and in your life? If your answers are all yes, by the grace of God, then the men are going to retrieve the communion elements now, and they're going to pass them out to you. And you're going to take a piece of bread and a little cup, and you're going to hold them, and you're going to keep your Bibles open or your phones still lit up to Colossians chapter 1, because we're not done with this passage. We're not done with our sermon, but we're going to finish this passage, and we're going to finish this sermon with a little piece of bread and a little cup as we remember Jesus Christ together here this morning. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That was each of us. He has now, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death for a purpose. Not just to forgive us, not just to give us eternal life, but in order that he might present you holy and blameless and above reproach in him. This is God's will and God's purpose and God's commitment to you and your life. And Jesus said that this bread is my body, which is on your behalf. It is for you. It is in place of you. It is a substitute for you. So whenever you eat it together, eat, and let's eat in remembrance of me. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Fully God, fully man, sinless Lamb of God, solely qualified to be an acceptable sacrifice that the Father would accept to pay the penalty demanded of my sin and of your sin. In him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant. It is new life in my blood. Drink of it, all of you, when you drink it together in remembrance of me. I began my sermon with the words of Charles Spurgeon as he delivered his sermon. Only fitting that I would end with the words with which he ended that sermon that night in 1873. Listen to these words carefully and make them your prayer, even as you bow your heads and close your eyes and think of Jesus. Speaking of our King Jesus, Spurgeon said this: happy is he who is the lowliest servant in the procession of such a king. Happy is he who shall be privileged to sprinkle a few drops of water to settle the dust in the road over which our conquering king shall ride. Blessed is he who shall spread his garments in the way, or wave a palm branch in honor of the royal victor in his triumphal procession. Happy shall he be then who has been laughed to scorn for Christ's sake, or who has been lying in a dungeon till the moss has grown on his eyelids, or who has been burned at the stake and his ashes cast to the four winds of heaven, because he would not deny his Lord. Oh, to be in the hole, on his side now, that we may be among his faithful followers on that day. Here we are, O glorious Son of David. Take us and all that we have, and make us more than ever thine. From this time forward and unto thee shall be the glory forever and ever. And we say together, amen.